So this morning, I'd like to begin by asking a question. What are some of the things you'd like to become better at? What are some of the things you would like to improve about your life? I guess for many of us, the usual things do come to mind. We'd like to improve our finances. We'd like to improve our job prospects. We'd like to improve our parenting. We'd love to improve our love life, and so on. And I'm not critiquing any of these endeavors, but it does get me thinking. While most of us can identify some area in our lives that we would love to improve, few of us would single out wisdom. Few of us would single out wisdom as the singular area we would like to improve in our lives. It's true, isn't it? Wisdom seldom ranks on the top of that list. And part of this is made even more problematic when our perception of wisdom resembles a parody rather than the real thing. For instance, when I'm talking about wisdom or a wise person, some of us can't help but think about an old person with a beard. Others of us think of wisdom as something that can only be found in a far-off land, steeped in mysticism and meditative traditions. It reminds me of a friend, a neighbor, many years ago. He shared how he had become very dissatisfied with Western values and ideals. So he packed his bags, sold everything that he had, and spent years traveling through the Asian continent, studying and being tutored by one sage after another. And he was desperate to find wisdom there. Maybe this is how some of us feel about wisdom also. We know that wisdom exists. We're just not sure it's accessible to us right here where we are today. We know wisdom can be found. We're just not sure how to get to it. And this is where the Bible speaks to us so plainly, so invitingly. It doesn't make wisdom hard to find. For instance, the Proverbs tell us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Here the Bible invites you. It tells you where to make a start, how to get a beginning going. Begin by fearing the Lord. Begin by knowing God for who He really is. That's how you begin your journey toward wisdom. And this journey is worth doing. It is worth undertaking the journey towards wisdom for all of us, not just for a few high-functioning intellectuals among us. Consider this. When Moses instructed the Old Testament church, he said to one and all, to young and old, to clever and not so clever alike, he said, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should keep and do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom. That will be your wisdom to keep and to do the statutes of the Lord and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" Surely this nation is a wise and understanding people. In other words, as the Old Testament church treasured and applied the Lord's commands, they would become renowned. They would become renowned in the world as a wise and understanding people. It is my conviction that this principle still applies to the church today. As the church faithfully treasures and applies the Lord's commands, she would become known as a people of wisdom and understanding. the nations would see us as a wise and understanding people. Wisdom, therefore, is a highly relevant part of our Christian life and witness. If we are to be become renowned, to be recognized as a wise and understanding people, wisdom is a very relevant part of our Christian life and witness. So here then, I'd like to enter our text under three headings. Here's your outline if you're taking notes. To understand what James taught about wisdom, we need to firstly take stock, take notice, and take action. We want to take stock of those who are living wisely within the church. We want to take notice of wisdom's characteristics, and then we want to take action. We want to grow in wisdom for life ourselves. So, firstly, James invites us to take stock of those living wisely within the church. In verse 13, he asked, Who is wise and understanding among you? Imagine James showing up at church and just asking, Who is it that is wise and understanding in this church? It's the kind of question you just can't hurry, is it? You can't answer that just on a dime. You do need time to think this through. You need time to think about who is in your church and who have you observed. Who would you say are the wise and understanding among us as a church? And a word of caution from one respected author is most certainly warranted here. Never assume that someone who is gifted verbally and has theological knowledge is spiritually wise and mature. Don't just assume that. Verify. That said, the question still stands. Who would we say the wise people in our church are? If someone asked you today, who are the wise in your church? How would you answer that? And this is what I mean by taking stock. It may be difficult for us to answer on the spot, so it would be good for us to get some basic ideas of wisdom in our heads first. Who are the wise amongst us? Well, first I want to know what it means to be wise. How would I know? How would I know who the wise person is? And this is where we're helped by James some more. Look at the rest of that verse. He says, who is wise in understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. You know what surprises me here in this verse is that James makes wisdom identifiable. Not by the sheer volume of someone's intellectual capacity, but by the way that wisdom shows up in a person's life. The way that wisdom shows up in the way that a person conducts themselves. So the question is how? How does wisdom show up in a person's life? The basic thing to look for is this: someone whose conduct resembles a faithful obedience to God. Begin there. Does he have conduct befitting the Lord? Does he or her have conduct befitting the Lord? And James calls that conduct good conduct, literally meaning that their lovely and attractive and wholesome way of obedience to the Lord, that the way they do it is lovely. The way that they obey is so attractive. It's so wholesome. You know, as always, we do acknowledge that even our best obedience, even our best endeavors for a faithful obedience to the Lord will be imperfect on this side of heaven. But that's not to say that you won't recognize it when you see it. It will be recognizable. There will be some good conduct that you will be able to put your finger on. There will be a way to tell if a person is growing in biblical wisdom. But here's the real kicker. Here's the real kicker in all of this. In order for us to, in order for this faithful obedience to be recognized as wise, it must take on the characteristic or quality of meekness, right? There are ways that you can be faithful to the Lord that are entirely arrogant and prideful. And James tells us, no, for their obedience to the Lord to be wise, it has to embody meekness. It has to be of a certain flavor. In this, we are reminded of Jesus, are we not? Now, often as we gather for worship, we remind ourselves of Jesus' own self-disclosure. He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." Jesus is using the same root word here of gentleness and meekness and humility. This is to say, if we were to answer James's question, "Who is the wise and understanding among you?" we would be looking for someone who is displaying some faithful obedience to the Lord, but who do so not in a showy, self-righteous, or arrogant, prideful way, but someone who is obeying the Lord with gentle, humble meekness, which they have learnt from Jesus. They can do so, they can be these kinds of people, because they have not only studied Jesus' ways closely, but they are beginning to imitate Jesus himself. They are beginning to imitate Jesus' own manner. In this way, Jesus is not only their Savior, he is also their guide, their companion, their friend, their teacher, their true master. He is Savior and he is Lord, right? He has become their true master, enabling them to live in the meekness of wisdom. Now, it is one thing to say that wisdom shows itself in our conduct when it looks like Jesus, when it's full of meekness and gentleness and humility and so on. But James goes further still. He's not leaving it at an ethereal, a non-descriptive level. He wants to drill deeper. He wants to trace the very contours of wisdom itself. So on to our second point. It's time to take notice of wisdom's characteristics. Now, firstly, James begins with negatives. There are positives, we'll come to them, but we'll follow James here. He begins with things that wisdom are not, negative things that we can rule out right at the start that is unwise. In verse 14 to 15, he says, "If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic." The picture here is of a self-centered, relationally messy person. Think about this. Just think about what I just said, particularly focusing on the word jealousy. We're just doing one word here, jealousy, for a moment. Now, you and I tend to think about jealousy as hostile envy, right? You're jealous if you're hostile and envious towards another person. But that's not all that is implied by this word here. It's not it. There's a far broader meaning to the word jealousy in the Bible. As scholar Alex Mortier pointed out, when it comes to personal interactions, people who are wrapped up in sinful jealousy are quick on the draw, more than ready to fight for their rights, and easily prepared to feel that they are in some way threatened by others. It is more this sharpness of spirit in personal relationships, this over-concern for one's own position, dignity, rights, or whatever, that James has in mind. So if a lack of wisdom expressed in jealousy amounts to a prickly sharpness of spirit, I don't think we have to spend an awful lot of time explaining and convincing ourselves that an unwise life will produce all kinds of ugly problems along the way. You would probably know this just from simple, ordinary friendships. Some of your most difficult relationships and friendships are a result because the other person is unwise. There's a lack of wisdom there. It's just foolish. So unwise, the lack of wisdom, being unwise, leads to all kinds of relational fray and mess. Then, having briefly touched on a few things which wisdom is not, namely that bitter rivalry, that jealousy and selfish ambition, James now tells us what wisdom is. He tells us a few negative things, things that you just write off right at the start. It's obviously not wise to be bitterly jealous or to have selfish ambition. There's no wisdom to be found in those areas of life. But now he tells us where wisdom can be found or what wisdom found looks like. So what is wisdom? What are some of wisdom's traits and qualities? We see this in verse 17. The wisdom from above, so this is the good kind of wisdom, the wisdom that comes from God. Wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. These are the admirable qualities of wisdom. And they are admirable qualities, aren't they? Imagine all your friendships fitting this description. Imagine if you could say this about each and every one of your friendships and the way that you offer friendship to other people. Imagine if your approach to parenting fit this description. Imagine if your marriage fit this description. Imagine if you fit this description. I, for one, would love to fit this description myself. Now, many of these qualities of wisdom are fairly self-explanatory. And I would suggest you meditate on them as you have time. But I want to comment just briefly on wisdom being open to reason. Wisdom being open to reason. Some of us read this and we assume immediately that wisdom must always be open-minded. Right, that a wise person is the person that never has any convictions, that never makes a stand for anything. It's always just open. It's just open all the way through. It comes in and it goes out. There's just never any closing down on any convictions or thoughts or beliefs. In this light, we are quick to dismiss people who won't come around to our point of view. We are quick to dismiss people who won't come around to our point of view as unwise fools. Think about this. Over the last 2 years, we have all learned that there is no shortage of differences of opinion. But we are quick to dismiss people who won't come to our point of view as unwise fools, right? You've sent them that YouTube clip. You've sent them that podcast. You forwarded that article that just nails that point, and still they won't come around to your point of view. And so we dismiss one another as unwise fools, that people are not open to reason. And so we dismiss them as unwise fools. How quickly friends and acquaintances have turned against one another, each regarding one another as unwise who are not open to reason anymore. But James is not implying that it is never wise to settle into our convictions or to draw up lines that we will not cross. Rather, as commentator Douglas Moo points out, openness to reason is a willful deference to others when unalterable theological or moral principles are involved. It's a willing deference when unalterable matters of theology and morality are not involved. You know, to put this in simple terms, just to, in the simplest way I know how, wisdom knows that some hills are worth dying on, but wisdom also knows that every hill is not a hill worth dying on. Wisdom remains open to reason on matters of indifference, matters that are neither here nor there, that are neither commanded or forbidden in scriptures. Be open to reason in that area of life. If the scriptures don't speak clearly to an issue, you're open to reason, right? You can make a judgment call and be convinced of a differing opinion. For example, some years ago, a friend reflected on the kerfuffle a group of church members got themselves into because a disagreement arose over the color choice of the church carpet. The church was renovating and they put down new carpet, and various members were very at each other for the choice of the carpet. Committees were formed, votes were submitted, strong opinions were expressed, and meanwhile, James is saying, Wisdom is quite willing to let a matter like church carpet slide. It doesn't matter if the carpet's blue or green. The Bible commands neither, right? It doesn't condemn either. It just doesn't matter. It's an area of indifference. It's not worth fighting over. It's not a hill worth dying on. A person with biblical wisdom remains open to reason when it comes to matters that are neither here nor there, theologically or morally, right? That's what it means for wisdom to remain open to reason. Having taken stock then of who may be wise among us, and having taken notice of what heavenly wisdom from God is and is not, we lastly want to take action. We do want to grow in wisdom for life. So let's give our attention finally then to verses 17 to 18. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Earlier on in the book of James, we saw that one of James's stated goals of his letter has been to encourage Christians to produce the righteousness of God. Right, to live faithfully, to live with the kind of righteousness that God would approve of. That is, James wanted Christians to live in such a way that is right with God, a life that is routinely pleasing to God. And James now returns to this goal with the familiar language of farming. You notice it in that phrase, harvest, harvest of righteousness. That's James's goal. A life which harvests righteous living. He wants you to have a life which harvests righteous living. And I know the wording there sounds a little bit clunky, but I hope you get the picture that if you were to put a sickle into your life, you would reap up righteousness, a right way of living, a kind of life that is pleasing to God. This is the take action part of the passage. If you want returns on your Christian investment, if you want to reap a bundle of righteousness from your life, here's what you must do. You must sow the seeds of that righteous harvest in peace. If you want the righteousness, you must sow the seeds of that righteousness in peace. Linger on this. Just give your thoughts to this intently. Based on what James says here, we cannot expect a harvest of righteousness in our lives if we are constantly at war with others or with God. You can't expect to harvest righteousness in your life if you are sowing those seeds in a wartime mentality, if you are always combative, if you are always fighting someone or fighting God. For the simple reason that a persistent war stance lacks the blessing of Jesus. It lacks the blessing of Jesus. Jesus grants his blessing when he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. No doubt there is time to make a courageous stand and to enter a fight, but we are to do so as peacemakers. Right? If you do need to make a stand, do so with the disposition of desiring peace at the end of that. Why? Because our wisest and most fruitful work as Christians, according to James, is nurtured in the soils of peace. It's where we do our best work, Christians, when we are doing so in peace. And this leads me to think, I sure would like more of this for myself. I would like to see a greater harvest of righteousness in my own life. I would be thrilled to see more wisdom from God governing my conduct. Wisdom that is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And I know this for certain, our sin-sick, jealous, and selfish world is in desperate need of this kind of wisdom. And I'll be honest, whatever progress in wisdom God grants me, I confess, I remain prone to resisting the wisdom of God and often favor the kind of wisdom that comes from the devil. It's true of all of us. The best hope for true wisdom, therefore, must come from somewhere other than our sporadic witness as Christians. The best hope the world has for true wisdom must come from somewhere other than the sporadic witness of the Christian church. And so it does. And so it does. Hope for wisdom, fully and faithfully wise, is embodied in Jesus Christ. He is the truly faithful one. He is the truly wise one. In another place, speaking of Christ Jesus, it says, God made him our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. When we often talk about Christ being our Redeemer, we often talk about Christ having sanctified us. We often talk about Christ having provided for us the righteousness we truly require to be right with God. But we also need to talk about Christ being our wisdom. As it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. But personally, I'd love to have more godly wisdom, and maybe you do too. I'd love for the church to inherit that attractive reputation which Moses spoke of when he said, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. I would love for the church around the world to be known as the wise and understanding nation. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't that be an amazing thing? If people ask, how can I find wisdom in the world? You could point to the church. Say, at her best, I know she has faults. I know there are problems. But at her best, there is wisdom. They are a wise people, for they treasure and love to apply the commands of the Lord. Well, the wisdom that we're looking for is found in Jesus. He is the wisdom we are really looking for and hungry for. And he offers himself to us. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It is this Jesus who drowned all our sinful and unwise living, all our wayward desire for earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom in his death. He drowned it there. There he pardoned all our guilt. But more than this, he was raised from the dead. In him, we now have our redemption, our sanctification, our righteousness, but in him we also have the only wisdom that truly matters. Amen.